You may be seated and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 to 16, but I want to remind us of what we heard last week from the beginning of the chapter. So hear now the word of God. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your Spirit. Because without the work of your Spirit in us, we would be lost in darkness and ignorance and foolishness. Claiming to be wise and enlightened, we would be cut off from you. And without hope. So we pray, Father, for your Spirit to come and work, because we need your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would come and speak through your word, by your Spirit, to our hearts, and change us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I am not mechanically inclined, and that is an understatement. Somehow my dad can take anything apart that's mechanical and figure out what's wrong with it and fix it and put it back together again. And it works. And to me, that's kind of like magic. I take things apart and I can't figure out why it's not working. And then I can't figure out how I took it apart and how to put it back together again. And if there's, a way to have intuition about these things, I got zero of it. And YouTube has been helpful for me. I have actually been able to successfully fix some things in my house in the past couple of years and do some things on my car because of YouTube, so I'm very thankful for that. But, I just have no intuition. I'll try something and I'll try it again and again. If there's a wrong way to do it, that's the way I'm going to try to do it. And I don't know how many times I've just proclaimed something to be completely impossible, washed my hands of it, walked away, and only to look it up on YouTube or have somebody explain it to me, and I'm like, oh, so that's how it works. I would have never done it that way. Like, I didn't know that piece went over there, or that fit into here, or that was connected behind there, right? So Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he's trying to give them a major course correction, because in the 4 years or so since he's left, they've started to really go off track in a lot of different areas. And they've sent him some questions about some important theological things. There's been reports that he's received from Chloe's household about really big problems that are in the church. But the first thing here that he's addressing is this problem we've been talking about for a few weeks now of these personality cult factions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas or Peter. It's the dividing up of the church into the camp of those who think they're right and think that everybody else is wrong. And he's kind of traced the cause of these personality cult factions down to a worldliness. They want to be respected by the world. They want to have what the world considers valuable. And then all the way down to pride. They think that they're important. They think that they're right. They think that they should have more prestige, right? And Paul's been sort of undoing their misguided thinking. And so if the church has been following along and they've realized we can't divide ourselves up into faction according to the personalities we like the most, because that's an evidence of worldliness which we need to not have, and that's a further evidence of pride which we need to not have, they might be ready now to think, okay, I've tried the way that seemed right to me and it didn't work, so now what works? What's actually going to get spiritual growth within the church and growth within my own life? To connect it back to the weeding analogy I used last week, once you get the dandelions out of your yard, you know, and I told you in South Carolina, it was ugly to get dandelions out of your yard. We had a really bad one year, and all the locals were saying how it was the worst dandelion plague that they had seen in decades. It's terrible, right? So you go around and you diligently kill all of those things, and then you're left with just an awful, ugly yard with brown spots. You've gotten rid of the bad, but now what? How do you get grass to grow? How do you get... So in a church and in the Christian life, what works to actually bring growth and to actually bring vitality and to actually bring the kingdom manifest in our hearts and in our lives together? Well, the short answer that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 2 is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the work, and nothing else and no one else but the Holy Spirit will do the work. Specifically, it is the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom from God, not worldly wisdom, and it's given through the Scriptures, words that are given not by human wisdom but by the Spirit. So it is the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God to bring us the wisdom of God that grows us in the Lord and grows the church together in the Lord. So let's unpack this together. So, verse 6, yet. Whenever you see the word yet, you know that you're in a turning point. And here, basically, Paul's been saying, not this, not this, not this, not this. Yet, he says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. He's been telling them, don't chase after the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is really just foolishness. The wisdom of the world values sophisticated sounding arguments and powerfully persuasive speeches. That's not real. That's not lasting. But there is a wisdom that is real, and there is a wisdom that does last. He says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Paul is really being kind of ironic in how he uses the term the mature here. He says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. And the reason why I say he's being ironic here is that the powerfully effective and persuasive speakers that the people in Corinth really prized, they were called sophists. We get our word sophisticated from that. And that's what they valued. They valued sophisticated arguments and sophisticated ways of thinking that were very complex, that were very well developed, that were very effective to bring about the desired result. And so probably within the church, the people who were kind of pushing for this to be more prominent within the church were saying things like, we need to be more sophisticated as a church. We need to be more mature and more well-developed in our presentation of the gospel and of the Christian faith to the world. They probably saw themselves as being the mature ones, the sophisticated, educated, enlightened, insightful, wise ones. And Paul is taking on their pride by addressing them with this word, mature. Who are the mature? He says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Who are the mature? Well, it's not those who have the most sophisticated arguments. It's not those who have been to the most schooling. It's not those who have the most impressive credentials. It's not those who can hold their ground in an argument the best. Rather, it is those who have accepted the true wisdom of God, which the apostles bring in the message of the gospel. And that's possible only by the ministry of the Holy Spirit changing your heart and bringing you to life and faith in Christ. It's not anything you do. It's not finally getting it right. It's God getting a hold of your heart by the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting change in the language Paul uses in verse 6, because verses 1 to 5, he's talking about himself. He says, when I came to you, brothers, right? Verse 3, when I was with you, my speech, my message. And then in verse 6, he switches from I and me and my to we. We do impart wisdom, right? We do speak. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. We impart this in truths, in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. So why does Paul switch from this I to we? Because there is a group in Corinth who is the Paul faction. And if Paul overemphasizes how much his ministry was dependent upon the Spirit of God and the power of God, and how much his ministry emphasized the wisdom of God, you can see the natural result that would flow from that, right? The I follow Paul crowd stands up and says, see, told you we were right. And that's exactly not what Paul wants. And so he switches from I to we to make sure that they understand it's not just him. It's not that Paul has some secret and hidden wisdom of God that only Paul received, but he's part of a group, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the leaders of the early church who are spreading the gospel out. They together, he says, we have a wisdom. We have a wisdom that God has revealed. It's true wisdom. It's something that is greater than sophisticated arguments. He's going to unpack what it is exactly later in this passage and throughout the rest of the book. But the first thing he tells us is what it's not. And it is not of this age. Okay? It is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Instead, it is a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages. So when he uses this term of this age, he's operating in the context of the Roman Empire. He's writing in Greek, but in Latin, the word of this age that the audience would have known, this word, is the word secularis. And that word is the word that we have for our basis of the word secular. Okay? What he's saying is this wisdom is not a secular wisdom. And it doesn't belong to the secular rulers. Secular simply means belonging to this world as opposed to eternity. But of course, the way we use that word is not religious, not spiritual. This word has been used officially and legally within our culture. For example, 1971, a couple years before I was born, very famous Supreme Court case, Lemon versus Kurtzman, established what is known today as the Lemon Test. And the lemon test is not a way of evaluating used cars to see if they're going to have a lot of mechanical problems or not. The lemon test is a test that's used to evaluate whether something is permissible or not permissible in a public school. And part of the test is that in order for something to be permissible in a public school, it has to have a valid or legitimate secular purpose. So it has to have a purpose for this life, for life in this world. So students in public schools are allowed to study the Bible as part of literature in a literature class because that has a secular purpose. But the Bible cannot be read devotionally because that has no secular purpose. Now, what I want us to think about is not about public schools, but about our lives as Christians. And how often we are sucked into thinking with a secular mindset that the things that are really true, that the things that really matter, that the things that are worth our time doing are the things that make a difference. And what we often mean by make a difference is that we adopt a secularist mindset, and we mean it makes a difference in the here and now. Immeasurable, quantifiable, this world things, right? Is it going to get me more money? Is it going to free up more of my time? Is it going to make me feel better about myself? Is it going to make me healthier? Right? That's the things we care about and the things that we prioritize. And when we do that, that is exactly what Paul's talking about as having a wisdom of this age. The problem with that kind of thinking is that the scope of the imagination, to use Anne Shirley's phrase, which I love, the scope of the imagination is limited to the here and now, to the measurable, the quantifiable, the immediate. And you know what's ironic about that is that oftentimes Christians are accused by the world of being narrow-minded. Right? Christians are so narrow-minded. But the truth of it is, it's secularism that is really the narrow-minded way of looking at things. Because, and we're all guilty of falling into this way of thinking. If you're locked into a secularist way of thinking or a secular way of thinking, what are you leaving out? You're leaving out the spiritual. You're leaving out the divine. And you're leaving out the eternal. And you're locked into the material, the temporal. That's it. You're missing all these aspects, the spiritual, the fact that we are spiritual beings, that we are created by God in His image, not just with bodies and brains, but with spirits, with souls, right? Missing the divine, the fact that there is a God who really does make everything and really does sustain everything and really does speak truth into our lives and who really does have wisdom for us about how we were created to be, and that that's more than just physical, right? And leaves out the eternal. We get to thinking all that matters is from the day you take your first breath on this earth till the day you take your last. And that you better do what you can with that time because that's all you're given. That's not true. That's not all you're given. That's just the beginning. That's just the introduction, right? As C.S. Lewis would say, we're going to pass into eternity and we'll turn the page and we'll begin chapter one. All this life is just prelude. It's just the preface of the book. So this age, though, is pressing in on us with its own wisdom, and it is a wisdom that is actually very narrow-minded because it doesn't take into account the divine, the spiritual, or the eternal. And for Paul, the ultimate sort of proof that this way of thinking, this secular wisdom, is a failure, is a toxic non-starter for the Christian. The surest evidence of that is the fact that the rulers of this age crucified Jesus. The rulers of this age, right? The great Jewish religious leaders, the great Roman political leaders, the power brokers of this age, they were confronted with the wisdom of God made flesh, the Lord of glory, who came into the world speaking truth, showing love, and demonstrating the power of God. And they were confronted with Him. He was in their neighborhood. He was in their temple. He was in their palace courts. And what did they do with Him? They tried to figure Him out. according to secular terms. What's this guy really all about? What's his agenda? Why is he turning over the tables of the money changers? Why is he driving out the animal sellers? Why is he feeding a crowd of 5,000? What's his real agenda? And of course, what they mean by real agenda is what's his secular purpose? Because that's all they could understand. So the crowd thought, well, he's feeding us because he wants to be our king. So let's make him our king. And Jesus said, that's not why I'm here. And he walks away right through the midst of them. Pilate tries to figure him out. And John 19 says, what are you really all about? And Jesus tells him the truth. He says, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth will listen to me. Pilate responds as though Jesus just started speaking gibberish. And he says, what is truth? Like, what does that have to do with anything? Is that going to feed my army? Is that going to defend my city? Is that going to advance the glory of Rome? Truth? What is truth? And so because they couldn't do anything with him, the only thing they could do with him was nail him to a cross. The wisdom of God, the Word of God made flesh, the Lord of glory come to earth, and he didn't fit their agenda, and so they put him on a cross. And for that, for Paul, that is the ultimate proof that the way of thinking of this world is futile and hollow. Because they took the Lord of glory and they nailed him to a cross. But just because the rulers of this age have no use for the wisdom of God doesn't mean that God's wisdom is in any sense actually empty or useless. Far from it. Paul says, quoting Isaiah 64, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So Jesus comes into the world as the incarnate wisdom of God, and he comes to bring things that no one had ever seen, that no one had ever heard, that had never entered into the imagination of the heart of man, the things that God had prepared for those who love him. Jesus comes into the world to bring those things to be. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:9 is a very famous verse. You've probably heard it before. And I'm guessing that if you've heard it before, you probably heard it at a funeral. Because it's the favorite place to quote 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has entered into the mind of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. It's all about what glory our loved ones are going to enter into, right? And it's certainly true that our loved ones who belong to the Lord, when they depart and go from us, they enter into a glory that is beyond anything we've seen in this life, anything we've heard, anything we could imagine. It is so wonderful. Sometimes my kids will ask me about what heaven's going to be like, and will we be able to do this, and will we be able to do that, and do you think they'll have this, and do you think there'll be any of that? And I kind of struggle to answer their questions, and at some point I say, you know what, it's just better than we could ever imagine. And that's really the answer. It's just better than we could ever imagine. But the thing is, and that's true, but the thing is, that's not primarily what Paul's talking about when he quotes Isaiah 64 here in verse 9. He's not primarily talking about what is to come. He's talking about what God has given us here and now. What Jesus came into the world to bring to those who love God. How do we make sense of the life of Jesus of Nazareth from a human perspective? You ever heard people like, you ever seen like a History Channel documentary or PBS or read one of those Newsweek magazines with a historical Jesus? Like, how does the world try to make sense of this Jesus of Nazareth person who seems so important that 2 billion people around the world call themselves his follower? What sense do they make of him? Well, most of them don't deny that he lived. And so they'll say something like this. Well, he was a good man. He loved others. He taught us to love one another. He was gentle and kind. He was betrayed by one of his closest followers who handed him over to Pontius Pilate, and he was brutally crucified. And you know what that shows us? That shows us what the world often does to good, loving people. And so Jesus is put in the long line of martyrs for love as an example of the brutal hostility of this world toward good people, like Socrates or Joan of Arc or Abraham Lincoln. You know, good people who stood for what was right and the world killed them. And isn't that just so sad? That's what the world makes of Jesus of Nazareth. It's why the resurrection is such a problem for the world's understanding of, like, okay, we had a good story here. We understood it. It's like the Socrates story. It's like the Joan of Arc story. It's like the Abraham Lincoln story. Good man, speaks good things, does good things, fights for a righteous cause. The world kills him. Okay, we get it. Why are you talking about a resurrection? What does that have to do with anything? And they think it's like some sort of wishful thinking postlude that we've sort of tacked on to the end of what would be a really good story, but we try to ruin it by bringing this resurrection stuff into it. They say, look, the real value in the life of someone like Jesus is that you might live well and love others by following his teachings. You know, the ones we understand, like the golden rule. Other than that, don't make too much of it. But of course, if you know Jesus, if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and you've seen the truth and you realize something, you realize that perspective on Jesus is terribly incomplete, but actually a complete distortion of everything that Jesus was really about. Because he didn't just come into the world to speak nice words of love. He came into the world to tell us the truth. And sometimes that sounded like gentle and kind words of love. At other times, it sounded like very direct and very bold confrontation of sin. How is it that two people could look at the same Jesus hanging on the same cross in agony, being crucified by the Romans, and hear him say the same words, "It is finished." And the one person looks at that and says, "See, he said it. It's all over. He lost." Those are words of defeat. It is finished. He tried to change people's hearts and minds to get people to love each other, but he lost. The best we can do is try to do the same futile thing he tried to do. But someone over here would look at that same cross and hear that what Jesus is saying is not, "It's over, I lost," but rather, "It is finished. The debt is paid in full. The purposes and plans of God are fulfilled. I have won." How is it that two people could look at the same cross, the same man saying the same words, and see two completely different things? It's the Holy Spirit. One is the secular perspective that's locked in on this world only. There's no real God. There's no spiritual reality. There's no eternity. There's just what we see in front of us as a man dying. But over here, there is a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. Over here, we can hear the words of Jesus, not just saying, "Do unto others as they would have you would have them do unto you," which is true. But we hear Jesus also saying, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To hear him say, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That this is why he came. The cross wasn't his defeat. It was the fulfillment of his mission. He was crucified by the powers of this age, not because he lost, but because that was his plan all along. And it was the way he would redeem his own. And then he rose again, not in some wishful thinking postscript, but in the victory of God over sin and death and hell forever. A victory that he won for all of his own, those who love him. This is what no eye had seen, and what no ear had heard, and what had never entered into the imagination of man. The gospel story, as C.S. Lewis would say, is so absurd that we know no one made it up. Because people don't make up such absurd things. It must be true. It must have come from beyond this world. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal that truth to us. Only the Spirit of God knows the innermost thoughts and plans of God and knows the purposes that God had in sending His Son. And without the penetrating insight given by the Spirit of God, we don't understand. We can't make sense of Jesus. We can't make sense of how that relates to us. I mean, I've heard people when I remember pouring out my heart in a couple of conversations with people about Jesus, and they would just say, fine, like, I hear what you're saying, but I don't understand what any of this has to do with me. And I would say, what do you mean? What does the death of a Jewish guy 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me? And now looking back on it, I can realize they were just locked into that secular perspective of, I've got a job, I've got kids, I've got bills. What are you talking about? It's got nothing to do with reality. Only the Holy Spirit opens us up to that. And that's why Paul says, we receive not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Not the things that are yet to come, the things that God's given us now. Forgiveness of sins, adoption as a child of God, eternal life, reconciliation with God, His Holy Spirit, a purpose for our lives, a relationship with God. How do we receive this Spirit and this wisdom? Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 13. This is important to follow what he's saying. How do we receive this wisdom? How do we receive this truth by the Holy Spirit? How does it come to us? Just mystically, do we just go sit out in a field? He talks a lot about those who are spiritual. In our day and age, we picture those who are spiritual as those who are like lying on their backs in a meadow looking up at the stars at night. Is that how we get this wisdom from God? I mean, I enjoy doing that. It's great. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Verse 13, he says, we impart this in words. In words. Words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, we impart this in words. I think Paul's talking about himself and the apostles and the other leaders of the early church who give the word of God to the early church. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom. God reveals His plans and purposes in a very specific way. He gives His Spirit first to the apostles, and then through the apostles speaks words of spiritual wisdom. You want a good illustration of this? Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost is our illustration of what this looks like. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. The apostles and the disciples were in an upper room in a house in Jerusalem. They were gathered together, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Came upon them like rushing wind and tongues of fire came upon them. And they were empowered, and they began to testify to the truth about Jesus. And people gathered around to hear because there was a big noise and there was a big commotion. There were all these people speaking these weird languages. And so they gathered around to try to figure out what was going on. And as they gathered around, Peter stood up and he spoke. And what did he speak? He took the word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and he testified to the Son of God. He took the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and he testified to the truth about the Son of God. That's what happened. And 3,000 people were saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by going out to a field and laying down and looking up at the stars, because that's a whole lot of fun. But the stars aren't going to tell you about Jesus and how he was born and lived and was crucified and rose again and why he did it. It has to come from the Word. The Word empowered by the Spirit. The Word that testifies to the Son. And so for us, we have those spiritual words handed down from the apostles and prophets in our Bibles. The apostles and prophets have given us what we call the New Testament. This letter from Paul in 1 Corinthians and everything else from Matthew to Revelation. Not only that, but we have the words that God had given by the Spirit ahead of time to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus and what we call the Old Testament. The words of the Spirit containing spiritual wisdom are for us today to be found in our Bibles. That's what Paul's referring to for us when he says we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. It's the Bible. But how do we get the message of the Bible from the page to our hearts? Ever struggle with that? You read the Bible. Okay, it's the Word of God. I'm a child of God. How does it get from here to here to here to here? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And very often the Holy Spirit will work through people he's called as human messengers to help us understand the meaning of the text and then to write his word upon our hearts. Because I do believe it comes through our eyes and ears, into our minds, and then we understand it, and then it penetrates our hearts, and it changes who we are. Bit by bit, little by little, it shapes us. First it gives us life, and then it shapes us. You ever watch a plant grow? You ever just sit there and watch? There's some plants, like kudzu in the south, I believe you could sit there and literally watch the stuff grow, because it grows a lot in a day, right? But most of the time, if you're sitting out there, like we have three box gardens in our backyard, and I don't do this because I have better things to do, but, you know, if I got up in the morning, one morning at sunrise, and had a cup of coffee and said, I'm going to watch our garden grow today, and I sat there, and I looked at it, all day long, what would I see? Not a whole lot going on, right? Like, you know, it's like, okay, it looked kind of the same as it did when I got out here this morning, right? And that's kind of the reality for us as our, in our spiritual lives. We think, well, I don't know that I spent some time in the Bible. I got up this morning, like Pastor said I should. He finally guilt-tripped me into it. And I woke up, and I had my coffee, and I read my Bible, and I prayed, and I don't feel any different than I was before I got up and prayed, so this is kind of a waste of time. No, that's not how it works. It's little by little, it's bit by bit, as we come to read and know and understand, God uses his word to shape us if we are spiritual people. If we're still natural people, that's not making any sense to us at all. But if we're spiritual people, we will be able to begin to understand the things that are spiritually discerned. That doesn't mean we're going to understand all the Bible the very first time we sit down and read it. Look, I've been studying this book for a long time, and I'm pretty serious about it, and there's still whole chunks of the Bible that I just read through, and I scratch my head, and I say, someday, Lord, maybe, but not today. I don't know. I don't know what to do with certain parts of the Bible. But the more and more I spend time, the more and more I think, the more I read, the more I study, the more I pray, the more I talk to other people, the more God grows me. And that's how it works. We're not meant to do this on our own. That's why God calls us here with one another. God never meant for you to sit down with your Bible and just come to understand it all. Most people who do that end up misunderstanding more than they understand. But you have to be spiritual. And so that brings us to probably the most important question for us to deal with this morning. And that is, how do we know? Paul spends some time in this last paragraph of chapter 2 talking about the natural person and the spiritual person. How do you know? How do you know if you're a natural person or a spiritual person? Let me give you three questions. Do you love God? Do you get it? And do you hunger? Do you love God? Do you get it? And do you hunger? First question is the most important. Do you love God? because God has prepared these things and he reveals them to those who love him. Now, many people would say, yes, I love God. But do you love the God who is revealed in the Bible, not the God of your own imagination? Reality is a lot of us want to kind of make God the way that we want him, sort of custom designed. And then we'll love that God. But do we love the God who's revealed in the Bible, the real God, the true God? Second, do you get it? I don't mean, do you understand everything the Bible says every time you read it? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, do you grasp the gospel? Do you understand the message of salvation in Jesus with your head and with your heart? Do you get it? Has it gotten a hold of you? Now, whether or not you get it is something only you know. No one knows the thoughts of a man but the spirit that is within that man. No one knows but you whether you really get it or not. And let's face it, a lot of people are really good at faking it. You learn the right vocabulary, you learn the right things to say, you can sort of get along. Do you really get it? We try to capture getting it here at Forest Hill and in the PCA with the first three questions that we ask people when they join the church as members. And this is one way of sort of thinking about whether you get it or not. The first question is this: do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? So do you know who you are apart from God's mercy, that you would be a lost and hopeless sinner? Second question is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? So first, do you know who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God and he's the Savior of sinners? And secondly, do you believe in him? That is, do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation? The way I used to, or sometimes still do, talk to people about this, particularly young people who have grown up in the church, is to say, you know, there's a big difference between believing that and believing in. Big difference between believing that and believing in. You see, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you can believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners. You can believe that he died on the cross for the sins of his people. You can believe that he rose again from the dead. You can believe that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And certainly you have to believe that all of those things are true. But do you believe in him? Is he your Savior? Are you resting on him alone for salvation? Is he your life? And the third question is this: do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? In other words, do you sincerely desire to rely on God's grace and to grow as a Christian? To grow. So if you love God and if you get it, the third question is, are you hungry? Are you hungry for more of what God would reveal you about himself? One of the ways that we know we're alive is that we hunger. We have to eat, right? One of the ways we know that our children are growing is that they get more hungry, right? And they eat a lot. Trust me, I know. And that's the third question is, you know, do you love God? Do you get it? If so, you'll have a hunger. If your answer from the heart to these three questions is a hearty yes, then you are spiritual. Because no one else could convince your heart of these truths but the Spirit of God. And if you've ever tried sharing the gospel with someone only to find frustration and failure, you need to know a truth. And that is, you cannot write the gospel on someone else's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You could have the best argument in the world. You could have the tightest gospel presentation. You could have all the facts down. You could have all the scriptures memorized. You could have it great. You can't change the heart. Sometimes you can have not the best gospel presentation. Charles Spurgeon was saved. Great English preacher of the 1800s. He came to know Christ when he couldn't make it to his own church because the snow was so bad that he took shelter in a little Methodist chapel. And there was hardly anybody there because the snow was so bad. He didn't really know the Lord. He had grown up in the church, but he didn't really know the Lord. And he comes in and there's a guy, the regular pastor couldn't make it because the snow was so bad. And so there's some substitute preacher who doesn't really know how to preach. And all he knew how to do was to open the Bible and to read the passage. And it said, you know, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and you shall be saved. And all he knew how to say was, look unto the Lord, all the ends of the earth, and you will be saved. Have you looked to the Lord? Are you looking to the Lord? And that's it. That was the extent of his whole presentation. But Charles Spurgeon heard it, and the word of God, the Spirit of God drove it to his heart, and he was saved. So it's not about you, or how much you know, or how good you are. It's about the Spirit. And now what about for us? Well, if we are spiritual, it's because the Spirit of God has revealed these things to us. And as spiritual people, Paul says something that I just want to take 1 minute to clarify. He says, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. I've heard some people say this, all right? Bible says I'm a spiritual person. I can't be judged by anyone, so I can do whatever I want, and you can't condemn my behavior because I'm a spiritual person. I'm judged by no one. After all, I have the mind of Christ. That's not what Paul's talking about. That's a kind of prideful self-reliance that's not at all in keeping with the mind of Christ or the meaning of this passage. We have to ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? We have the mind of Christ. What did Jesus do? Did Jesus just rely on his instinct and do whatever he wanted to do? No. Even though he was the Word of God made flesh, even though he was the wisdom of God made man, he studied the Bible, he memorized the Bible, he taught the Bible. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy, which he had memorized. When he taught the people, he quoted from the Bible. When he was hanging on the cross in agony, he quoted Psalm 22. He said his food was to do the will of him who sent him, but he studied and memorized, taught and lived the written word of God as the incarnate word of God. And this is the way I always think of it. If Jesus needed to study the Bible, how much more do I? If Jesus needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit to empower him to live life that pleases God, how much more do I? Right? If Jesus had to depend upon his Father step by step for everything, how much more do we? To have the mind of Christ is to love and imitate our dear Savior in his humanity. And in his humanity, Jesus depended on his Father, memorized and studied the Word of God, walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, spent hours in prayer, loved others, taught and served patiently, and ultimately laid down his life for the salvation of his own. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, you and I have been called to walk in his footsteps. And that's what it means to have his mind, is to follow him. So that's how it works. How does this whole Christian life and church life thing work? Not by human ingenuity, not by clever argument, not by power, wealth, or social media influence, but by the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, applying the Word of God to us. That's how we grow. That's how we glorify God as his children. And that's how we, as the church, are truly his body in the world. Let's pray. Father, we want to be yours. We want to know you even as we are known by you. We want to love you, even as you have loved us. We want to follow you, even as you lead us. So do that work in our hearts by your Spirit, through your word, that you alone can do. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.